Welcome to another midweek lesson from Grace Christian Assembly. Open your Bible and join us as we dig into the Word. Now, here's our teacher, Jim McLarty.
We are actually going to start in Leviticus 2 tonight, but before we do, I want to talk a little bit about pantheism. Really, Jim? Yes, that's what I want to talk about. Gee, why, Jim?
Tell us more.
tell us more. I spoke to a fellow yesterday who used to name the name of Christ. He called me up and said that though he didn't use the word pantheism and probably wouldn't know the word, told me that he no longer considered himself a Christian, which is just really intriguing that anybody would call me, of all people, in order to say that they no longer believe they were a Christian. And so I challenged him on the phone for about an hour, as my daughter will attest, because she was sitting there next to me. And so I just wanted to tell you a little bit about that conversation, because it's very, very interesting that people who do not adhere to what the Bible says nevertheless want to find some sort of philosophy, some kind of religion, something to explain their life, their being, their relative happiness, how they got here. And what's even more intriguing to me about the Bible is that the Bible tells us that human beings will reject the Bible and the God of the Bible, that human beings left to themselves by their flesh will naturally move away from God, not closer to God. And so the Bible even has responses to people who say, well, I don't get it. You say, yeah, well, the Bible said you wouldn't. I can't accept what you're saying. Right. Jesus walked around saying that the reason that the Pharisees did not hear him. Remember his answer? He said, because you cannot. You cannot hear what I'm saying. You have an intrinsic incapability to understand what I'm saying. And some people in the Arminian camp get very concerned about things like somebody who would make a profession of faith and then later fall away. And so their theology adapts to that reality and has to say that you can be saved and lost and saved and lost over the course of your lifetime. And that if you're fortunate enough to die in one of those saved moments, then you go to heaven. And of course, I always ask folks like that if they have any God concept at all. I say, well, do you believe that it's up to God when you die? Can God sustain your life? Or can God say your number's up? And do you believe that God has any influence over the timing of any man's death? And they'll say, oh, yes, God is intimately involved in that. I'll say, so really it's up to God whether you die in the saved state or the unsaved state? He's timing your death, so isn't he still the cause of salvation? And that's usually when they'll go, well, humana, 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 because they don't know what to say to the logic that the Bible presents. The Bible is very clear that there will be people who will make professions and then not hold to the profession. When Jesus talked about the parable of the four kinds of soil, he said that a sower goes out and sows the seed, and then that seed falls on different kinds of soil. And one of the types of soil that the seed falls on, he said, is a rocky ground where when the seed falls, the plant springs up quickly, but it has no depth of root. And therefore, even though it springs up quickly, it also withers quickly. And there's also the packed down ground by the side of the road where when the seed falls, it doesn't even have time to take root before the birds come and steal it away. And so Jesus even describes kinds of people, types of people who make a profession, appear to be Christian for a short time, and then fall away. So it doesn't upset me when someone says, I no longer believe what I once believed. I used to be a Christian and now I'm not. And they think that that's going to upend my theology and it's going to upend the Bible. John wrote about people who made that kind of profession in the early church and then left. And his response was, they went out from us because they were never of us. And then he says, and had they been of us, they would certainly have stayed with us. But they went out from us to make manifest that they were never of us. And in fact, there's a very chilling passage where Paul writes in the Thessalonian letter explaining why it is that someday some people will fall right in line with the false theology of the beast, the Antichrist, and the false prophet. And it says that God will turn them over to a strong delusion that they will believe the lie and be damned. Wow, that's heavy, difficult language for us to hold on to. But it states that God is so absolutely sovereign in the matter of salvation, faith, belief, and even perseverance in the faith, that we shouldn't ever be upset and think God fell off his throne because one false professor decided that his profession was no longer valid. All he did was show that he was just a goat dressing up like a sheep for a while. But he couldn't change the fact that in the end, he wasn't. And so at the end of the phone call, I said to him, you know, I don't trust you at all. But I don't trust anybody. I mean, let's be honest. I like Charlie. But I don't trust Charlie further than I can throw her.
She wasn't that late.
You can't throw her very far.
Exactly, and that's how far I trust her. So, here's my point. I said to him, I don't trust you, but I know that I do trust God completely and implicitly. And so, if you do, in fact, belong to God, then he's going to let you wander around in your confusion for a while, and he will get you. He will bring you back. And you will be unable to resist him because he's a whole lot bigger than you and a lot stronger, and he knows more, and he's going to get you. But if you're not his, no amount of pretending is going to cut it, because eventually you're going to get bored with pretending and you will leave the faith, as he claims to have now done. So I said to him, since you don't believe anymore in Christianity or the God of the Bible, then are you willing to admit that human beings are just graduated monkeys? And if we're just graduated monkeys, I was preparing to ask him where things like morality came from. Where does the concept of ethical behavior come from if we're all just animals? So I was all prepared to jump on that, and he said, oh no, I believe in God. Oh, do you? He said, yes, and I believe that God is in everything, and everything is God. That's pantheism. The word pan means all, panorama, or panavision, wide, broad, all-inclusive. And so he said, well, I believe that God is everything, and everything is God. And he said, I find my greatest peace when I'm out in the middle of the woods, in the middle of the forest, communing with nature and the trees. That's where I find my greatest peace. And I've come to realize, now catch this, I've come to realize that the God of the Bible was made up by men who created a God after their own image because human beings are judgmental. Therefore, they created a judgmental God after their own likeness. Then he said, but the God I perceive of, that he made up after his own image, exactly, but the God I perceive of is a loving God who loves everybody and doesn't want to reject anybody and intends to save everybody, and that there's all this beauty in the world and there's all this goodness. And I said, well, how then do you explain evil? Where did the evil come from? How do you explain that if God is all good and all love and it's all beauty? And he said, I believe that children are born like a blank slate, and then they learn how to be evil because society imposes behavior on them.
That's just like Rousseau in The Social Contract. That's what he thinks, is that right. Man is born basically good, and then the society corrupts him.
And do you know what's wrong with that argument?
Yes, because started. Man is not born basically good. And
well, we know that theologically. Right. But philosophically, what's wrong with the argument?
Somebody had to start it, right?
Yeah, well, who
messed up the first one?
Exactly. What is society? You can't make society some amorphous mass separate from humanity. You can't say society is an instrument that works on its own, that's just sort of plowing forward on its own energy and steam. You have to admit that society is a collection of human beings. And so the collection of human beings that make up society are imposing evil on young people because the people who make up society are evil. Right? If everybody in the society was good, they would impose goodness on people. So when you say, well, people are born good or neutral, but society imposes evil on them, you're admitting that society is evil, and therefore human beings are intrinsically evil. To which my friend responded, I hadn't thought of that. But then I tried to really bring it down to brass tacks for him, and I said, you know, you have the luxury right now at this point in life, early 30s, working a job, paying the bills, being healthy. You have the luxury right now of being able to pretend that you make your own reality. Because he said that. He said, I believe that you make your own heaven and hell right here on earth. And you create your own reality based on the choices you make in life. And I said, that's fine as long as you're capable of making choices. But can you carry that philosophy to an 80-year-old person who has forgotten their name? Are you still going to say to them, okay, now make your own reality, because that's going to determine how you live and where you live and even where you spend forever, or how you deal with that pantheistic God who's in everything? And so I said to him, you know, the problem with what you're espousing is that it's easy to say when you're capable. What are you going to say when you're incapable? I know you love your nieces. If one of them gets really, really, really sick or dies in a car accident, are you going to run to the trees and tell the tree how bad you feel? And will the tree be any help to you? So what if you get really sick? What if you go to the doctor and the doctor says, it's cancer? And you're not going to make it. You're going to go tell the rock, tell the earth, talk to the dirt about how bad you feel about all this? I said, see, you have the advantage right now of being healthy enough to pretend that you're making your own reality. But when reality strikes and imposes itself on you, that's when you'll find out what you really believe. Because then you will either cry out to God or you'll shake your fist at him. And just be bitter and just be angry and say, how could you do this to me? Either way, you're admitting he's there, he's in charge, and you're fragile. And he said, well, I know this. I know that I've struggled my whole life. And he has. I've known him for a while. He's struggled with depression and all kinds of difficulties in his life. He spent many years self-medicating with alcohol and drugs. And he said, I know this. I know that at this moment in time, I'm happy. I have found contentment and happiness in my life. And I said, do you realize that what you're describing is called early 30s? Because men in their 20s, all the men in the room will attest, men in their 20s, you're full of testosterone. Yeah. And at this moment, you're still thinking about taking over the world. At this moment, right. Yeah, he kind of goes, yeah, that'll be me. Yeah, at this moment, you're still thinking, I'm going to do great things. I'm going to conquer. I'm going to build. I'm going to... greatness is in my DNA because I'm young and full of testosterone and hope and therefore... And then when you get into your 30s, you start realizing the realities of life and you start becoming more content because those dreams that kept you up all night and drove you and those goals you weren't accomplishing that were such a bother to you and all that, that all kind of calms down and you realize that it's okay to just go to work every day and pay your bills and be happy with what you have. There's a book that I read years ago called Passages that was a psychologist writing about the age brackets that every human goes through. And as you go through those different age brackets, what you can expect in those age brackets in very big, broad terms. And And so psychologists will tell you that men, when they get into their early half of their 30s, begin to calm down. It's just part of it. And I said, so really, you are crediting the trees with the biology of all humankind. And you'll excuse this example. But I said to him, every young man, the first time he has sex, thinks he invented it. And that's what you're doing now because you've never been 30 before. You don't know what it's like to be in your 30s. And now you're in your 30s and you think your situation is unique. And it's not. You're just human. And he kind of went, yeah, you know, that's odd because my friend, and he named a name, he said, he's kind of going through what I'm going through right now. And then I named another friend his age and he went, yeah, he's kind of going through that too. And I said, now, is that biology or is that the trees? Well, yeah, I guess you're right. I said, now here's the big question you got to deal with. And I like this guy. I mean, my heart goes out to him. He's trying to figure out life right now. I said, what you've got to come to grips with is, if there is a God who made everything and caused everything, you have to ask yourself, does he have a purpose? Or did he make all this randomly? Did he create all this and then just sit back and watch to see how it would turn out? Or is he intimately involved in the details of life? If he has a purpose, then he also has a purpose for you. If he has no purpose, then it really is just a jump ball down here and good luck. Whatever happens, happens. But if he has a purpose, then he's working his purpose in you right now. And he's either going to let you wander off into your pantheistic maze where you can't figure anything out except some vague concept of God, or he's going to overwhelm you, draw you back to himself, reveal himself to you. Now, my prayer is he's going to do that. But what I know for sure is he's still on his throne. He wasn't rocked by the revelation that you didn't care anymore. And if Jesus is real, if he actually walked and talked, if he is who he said he is, then the fact that you don't buy it changes nothing. If he was the Son of God and he lived and he died and he resurrected, then that's a fact of history that isn't changed by whether you accept it. And then I said, you had to know. You had to know when you called me that I was going to challenge your beliefs. And he said, you wouldn't be you if you didn't. So I wanted to share that because whenever anybody attempts to explain life on planet Earth outside of the Christian biblical worldview, invariably they end up speaking in contradictions. They end up creating riddles and puzzles that their theology doesn't answer. One of the great things about biblical Christianity is that it doesn't just pose philosophical questions, it makes declarations about how stuff is. And that's very, very reassuring to somebody like me, because here's what I know about life. I can now give you the 25-cent tour of what 53 years has taught me. Here's what I know for sure. Every really bad thing that ever happened in my life, I mean the really bad stuff, every bad thing that happened to me, I didn't see coming. That was not in my plan. I had a plan happening, and that was not in the plan. But it happened anyway. And every really, really good thing that ever happened to me had nothing to do with me. I didn't plan it. I didn't prepare it. I was busy trying to be rock star boy. Preaching was not plan A in my life. I ended up right here, right now, because this was God's plan, not mine. Well, if I didn't see the bad stuff coming, but it happened anyway, and if the good stuff came despite me, then it's clear I have no control. Which means if the universe is random, then nobody has any control. It's a jump ball down here. Or there really is a God and he really is in control and he knows exactly what he's doing and he is working out his purposes in humanity, both in salvation and in condemnation and judgment. Everything God does, he does for his purpose. And the Bible says his purpose is the glorification of himself, in the advancement of his gospel and the raising up of his Son above all humanity. That's his plan. That's his master plan, according to the Bible, which is much more reassuring when I know that I am not in control. It's really reassuring to know someone is, than to come to the conclusion that it's all up to the rocks and trees. I have no great affinity for pantheism. I have no great affinity for most of the major philosophies and religion of the world because I've studied them, I've looked at them, and they all end up asking more questions than they have answers. Only biblical Christianity says, let me tell you some facts. And the fact is Jesus lived, he died, he resurrected. If that's true, then he knows more about the real God, the real heaven, and real salvation than any man who ever walked. So he's trustworthy. And he didn't just come and say, trust me. He came and proved who he was by his death, burial, and resurrection. So once again, we can say he's trustworthy. He knows what he's doing. So we close the conversation with me saying, you know, you called me, but I'm not your problem. No matter what I say and no matter what you think you've convinced me of, I'm not the one you have to deal with. What I know for sure is we all get old, we all die. And then you're going to meet your problem. So wisdom would be keep searching, keep learning, keep growing, and pray that the God of heaven is on your side. So I say all that because I can't really name a name. But boy, last night I was sure in prayer for my friend who once named the name of Christ and is now wrestling with the fact that he doesn't believe. Now we can go to Leviticus 2. Here's a good example of why people don't like the God of the Bible. Because the God of the Bible imposes his will on people. The God of the Bible told Israel, bring me offerings, bring me sacrifices, and when you bring them, you have to bring specific kind, specific type, at specific times. You can't even bring them all the way to me. You have to have a priest. You have to have somebody interceding between you and God. And oh yeah, once I've laid out all my rules and told you how to do everything, you do it my way or I kill you. So you can see why people don't like that God. You can see why they would want to reject a God like that. The only God you find in the Bible is the God who imposes his will on people. And I guess I should say, me personally, I'm really glad God imposes himself on people. Because he imposed himself on me. And left to myself, I wanted none of it. Left to myself, I had no interest in the things of God. If he hadn't imposed himself on me, I was lost. So I read him imposing meat and grain offerings on the Israelites. And people say, how can he be like that? How can he make those kind of demands? How can he impose himself like that? I read behind it and say, I'm really glad that God imposes himself on people because he imposes salvation and he imposes righteousness and he imposes his justification and he imposes the blood of his son on his elect people. That's really good news. So there, that was all introduction. And I have like 25 minutes left, so we're going to have to fly. I'm just going to kind of read this chapter through. And perhaps we'll stop and look at a couple of New Testament passages because that is my basic approach to Bible study. Chapter 2, now when anyone presents a grain offering, some of your Bibles will say a meat offering, meat being an old generic English term for food. This is a food offering. The first offering that we saw last week was an animal offering. So now this is grains, cereals, foods. Now, when anyone presents a grain offering as an offering to the Lord, his offering shall be of fine flour, and he shall pour oil on it, and he shall put frankincense on it, and he shall then bring it to Aaron's sons, the priests, and shall take from it his handful of its fine flour and its oil with its frankincense, and the priest shall offer it up in smoke, as a memorial portion on the altar, an offering by fire of a soothing aroma to the Lord. And the remainder of the grain offering belongs to Aaron and his sons. It is a thing most holy of the offerings to the Lord by fire. So, you bring your offering, a grain offering, to God. Are you allowed to just bring any old grain offering you want, any old way you want?
No.
But it's yours. Right? I mean, it's your offering. Can't you just do whatever you want?
It's not yours.
It's not yours. Notice that he already said it's holy. It's God's. Belongs to God. Later on, when we get into the tithes and the tenths, God tells Israel that if they keep their tithes, they're robbing God, because the tithe is holy to the Lord. It belongs to the Lord. So God sees his provision to Israel as being a gift that Israel has to recognize as being God's. The cattle on a thousand hills belong to the Lord. It's all God's anyway. You just get to live off it and participate in it, but it all belongs to God. Here, I'll see if I can simplify that concept. The planet has been here for a long time. Then you got to walk on the planet for a little while and eat from the food of the planet and grow your animals on the planet, raise your family on the planet, and then you're going to leave the planet. Was the planet here before you got here? Yeah. Will the planet be here after you leave? Yeah. So how much of the planet is yours? Yeah, none of it. You just have the good fortune of being able to eat off the bounty of God's planet while you're here. But you don't own any of it. And you can amass, you can accumulate a great amount of stuff in this lifetime. When you die, how much of it do you get to take with you? None of it. How much do you leave behind? All of it. So which part of that was yours? Yeah, it just passes on to other people and other people and other people and other people, because in the end, you don't really own anything here. God owns all of it. And so God can say, now bring me portions of it, sacrifice it to me. Now in the first burnt offering that we saw last week, the burnt offering was a sweet savor offering designed to send a sweet aroma into the nostrils of God as a kind of worship. And the whole animal had to be burned. You brought the best of your flock, you brought the best of your cattle, and then you burned it for God's glory as a sign of worship to God. This one, the grain offering, you'll notice that part of the grain goes into the smoke of the altar, but part of it goes to Aaron and his sons. So this is the first place in the book of Leviticus where we see how God provided for the priests. Part of some sacrifices belonged to the priests. Were the priests able to decide which part of what sacrifice they liked? No. They only got the parts that God prescribed. But this is God's way of providing for the people who are constantly at work in his temple. Yes, ma'am.
Eli's sons, they got in big trouble because they were choosing which part of the sacrifice they wanted for themselves.
Exactly right. So we're at verse 4. Now, when you bring an offering of a grain offering baked in an oven... This is if you've already made some cakes out of your grains or anything, or some breads, you could bring that. Then it shall be of unleavened cakes, of fine flour mixed with oil, or unleavened wafers spread with oil. And if your offering is a grain offering made on the griddle, which would be pancakes, it shall be of fine flour, unleavened, mixed with oil, and you shall break it into bits and pour oil on it. It is a grain offering. Now, if your offering is a grain offering made in a pan, it shall be made with fine flour with oil, and you shall bring in the grain offering, which is made of these things, to the Lord, and it shall be presented to the priest, and he shall bring it to the altar. We'll stop there at verse 9 for a second. Now, picture it. You've cooked some things for your family. And you set aside a portion that you're going to take to God as an offering. You cook something on the griddle or make it in a pan, or you have just threshed out the wheat and you have some grain that you're going to take as an offering. And you take that offering to the Lord, and then you see the priest take a little portion of it and then take some of your hard work to the altar and just burn it. And God is specific about what to do with it. You put it with some oil, and you cook it like this, and it has to be unleavened, and you have to bring it. And you do all that, and you do all the hard work, and then you watch the priest just burn it. It just goes away. It just burns. Does that enrich God in any way? Does that add to God in any way? Does that feed God in any way? You know, he tells David, when David says that he's going to build a house for God, because the ark was still in a tent, and David recognizes that he lives in this fine palace, this house of cedar. And he sees the inherent unfairness of that and says, God's ark is in a tent and I live in this house of cedar. So he wanted to build a temple for God. And I love when God comes to him and says, did I tell you to build me a house? See, men have no ability to satisfy any of the wants or needs or desires of God. He doesn't become enriched or bigger or better when we bring the sacrifice to him. So then, why? Why? What's the point of, well, I've whooped up some pancakes here. That's a good Hebrew expression, whooped up. I'll take some to the priests, and then the priest takes some of your hard work and good cooking, and they sacrifice it and they burn it on the altar. Why would God require that if God is not improved or enriched by it? What's the point?
Help us be unselfish.
She said the glorification of God. Laurel said to help us be unselfish. What were you going to say?
Showing example in your life that you trust God because you're taking your first to him and destroying it essentially and trusting him for the rest of it.
Now, what was the common thread through all three of those answers?
He's God, you're not.
He's God, you're not. And that it's about you in the end. It's not fixing or improving God. It's not changing God. It's not improving God. But it's changing you. You know, I've had discussions through the years about prayer. It's one of the things that seems to be a sticking point for some people when they say, well, if God is really sovereign, if he genuinely knows the end from the beginning, if he has already declared what he's going to do and is in the enterprise of doing what he has said he is going to do, why do we pray to him? When we pray to him, does that change him? Does that change his mind? I've told this story before, but it's been enough years I can tell the story. And if you've already heard this story, you know, hum to yourself. But I had a friend... I had a friend many years ago when I was at the studio over in Brentwood. And one of the readers that used to come in and work for me was about to undergo a really critical surgery. And she asked me, do you believe in the power of prayer? And I surprised her and said, no. And she said, I understood you were a Christian. I said, yeah, yeah. She said, you don't believe in the power of prayer? And I said, no. I believe in the power of the God I pray to. There's no power in the prayer itself. There's plenty of power in the God I'm praying to. Why do we pray? Why do we go to God and pray? Is it to change him, to change his mind, to change his plan, to alter him? No, the same answers apply. It changes us. Remember when Jesus' disciples came to him? John the Baptist has taught his disciples how to pray. So they asked Jesus, teach us how to pray. And before he gives them the model prayer that we call the Lord's Prayer, he says, your Father knows what things you have need of before you ask. And he says, now go ask. He says, which of you, if your son were to say to you, give me bread, would give him a stone? And then he says, and if you being evil, there's a nice phrase, and if you being evil know how to give good things to your children, how much more does your Father in heaven know how to give good things to them that ask him? So go ask. But he already knows what things you have need of. It's already the Father's good pleasure to give you these things, but now go ask him. So what's the point of asking if he already knows and he already wants to give it to you? It's the recognition of what the source is. Where am I getting this from? I'm getting it from him. I'm praying to him. I recognize him as the source of every breath and every thought, everything I eat, every day that I still know my name and can walk around. That's another gift from God, and he wants us to know that. And I think that's where these sacrifices fall for Israel. He wanted to separate Israel from all the other people groups on the planet, and part of that separation was to make them recognize that he was the source of everything they had. Sometimes food is going to be scarce, and he's still going to say, burn the best stuff for me. God, who recognizes himself as the source of everything, requires that the Israelites burn the best of what they have just to send a sweet aroma to him in the recognition of who he is. And by the way, it's the same God we're still dealing with. So can we still send that kind of sweet aroma up to God? Can we still please God in such a way that it is like a burnt offering, like a grain offering, like a sweet savor offering to God? Well, Paul answers that question with a definitive yes. So keep your finger where you are there in Leviticus and turn over to 2 Corinthians. in the New Testament, 2 Corinthians. 2 Corinthians chapter 2. Paul at this moment is writing to a mixture of Jews and Gentiles who make up the foundation of the first century church. These are the first churches of Jesus Christ on planet Earth. So they are, he says, a kind of first fruits. And he takes that idea of the Old Testament offering of first fruits and says you are the first fruit, that Christ is the first fruit of the resurrection, and now you are the first fruits of God in Christ. So Paul has this way of reaching back into Old Testament sacrifices and bringing them into the New Testament and saying, here they find their fulfillment. Well, let's start in chapter 2 at verse 12. Let's just start there. He says, now when I came to Troas for the gospel of Christ, and when a door was opened for me in the Lord, I had no rest for my spirit, not finding Titus my brother, but taking my leave of them, I went on to Macedonia. But thanks be to God, who always leads us in his triumph in Christ, and manifests through us the sweet aroma of the knowledge of him in every place. For we are a fragrance of Christ. And by the way, in the Greek, the phrase that he's using is the same phrase that is sweet savor. We are a sweet savor to God, he says to the Corinthians. And look at the way he positions that savor of Christ, that scent of Christ that is on believers. Start at verse 14 again. He says, thanks be to God who always leads us in his triumph in Christ. He manifests through us the sweet aroma of the knowledge of Christ in every place. So he's saying wherever Christ is preached, that that's creating this sweet aroma, this sweet savor. And that the sweet savor of the knowledge of Christ, verse 15, is a fragrance of Christ to God among those who were being saved and among those who were perishing. Now that's really fascinating. Because now he said the aroma of the gospel of preaching Christ is an aroma that is a sweet aroma that attracts those that are being saved. But that same aroma repels those that God is condemning, those that are perishing. Look at verse 16. To the one, it's an aroma from death to death. To the other, it's an aroma from life to life. What an amazing phrase. The gospel goes out, Christ is preached, the preaching of the power of Christ sends a sweet savor up to God, and that savor to the saved, to the sheep, is highly attractive. Christians love to hear about Christ. Christians love to hear more about the God that saved them, and that's an attractive aroma. But you preach Christ, it will make some people run for the door screaming, because that is an aroma of death unto death. It reminds them that they are dead men perishing and that they are going to stand before a righteous, holy God and that they have no hope. So the preaching of Christ divides people. And that's hard for us to get a hold of. We would like to think that if we just preach Christ friendly enough and sweetly enough and beg people enough and, you know, give them enough inducements that we can get everybody to come to Christ. Paul never, ever says that. He says that aroma of the preaching of Christ is pleasing to God, it attracts the saints, and it repels the dying world. And because of that, Paul says at the end of verse 16, and who is adequate for these things? That's a great question. I mean, Paul, who wrote two-thirds of the New Testament, still recognizes his own inadequacy in preaching a gospel that preaches life to those who have life, but at the same time preaches death to those that are dying and perishing. One of the hardest parts about preaching the gospel is when you preach it to somebody and they reject it. I sometimes think they'd have been better off if they had never heard it than to have heard it and rejected it. And so Paul says, who's adequate to this? No man is adequate to go out and preach a word that is sufficient to save and to condemn. And yet the preaching of that gospel sends a sweet savor up to God. Verse 17 to close the chapter. For we are not like many who are peddling the word of God, but as from sincerity, but as from God, We speak in Christ in the sight of God. So we recognize God is there. We preach Christ to send that sweet savor up to God. But we recognize that the savor of the gospel of Christ repels some and draws others. And no man is up to that. That's a responsibility no man should want to take on himself. Let's look at one more quick verse here. Turn over to the book of Philippians. Go to Philippians 4. And we will start in verse 15. This I made a passing reference to last week. Closing up his letter to the Philippians, Paul thanks them for the fact that throughout his ministry, they were one of the few churches that always participated in sending him gifts, in supporting him financially, in taking care of his needs. And so in order to tell them how great those gifts were, how much he appreciates them, he likens those gifts to a sweet savor offering to God. So he reaches all the way back again into the Levitical idea of burning things for God's glory and says, when you give into the work of the advancement of the ministry and the advancement of the gospel of Christ, not only is that gospel of Christ sending a sweet savor to God, but when you participate in it, it sends a sweet savor to God. We're in the book of Philippians chapter 4, the very end of the letter, starting at verse 15. And you yourselves also know, Philippians, that at the first preaching of the gospel, after I departed from Macedonia, no church shared with me in the matter of giving and receiving, but you alone. For even in Thessalonica, you sent a gift more than once for my needs. Not that I seek the gift itself, but I seek for the profit which increases to your account. But I have received everything in full, and I have an abundance, and I am amply supplied, having received from Epaphroditus what you have sent. Look at the next phrase. A fragrant aroma, a sweet savor, an acceptable sacrifice, well-pleasing to God. So, want to be well-pleasing to God? I mean, for heaven's sakes, it's a really cold Wednesday night. You got up, got in your car, and came to church on a Wednesday night. Obviously, somewhere in the back of your mind, you said, I would like to be pleasing to God on some level. Otherwise, you wouldn't be here. How do you please God? He just gave you a really good example of how to do it. The folks in Philippi who continually, constantly sent for Paul's need to continue the advancement of the gospel, whether he was in Thessalonica, whether he was in Rome, where he was writing this letter. Nevertheless, they sent, they gave, they participated, they helped. And he said that sent, those gifts, sent a sweet savor, the same language of the sweet savor offerings, the burning of the best of what you had for God's glory. He picks that up and says, when you give into the ministry of the gospel, it sends a sweet savor into God's nostrils, a well-pleasing sacrifice. So you want to know how to please God? Says it very clearly. Is that you can participate in the ministry of the gospel, and that sends a sweet savor up to God. So that gives you some idea how Paul in the New Testament grabbed a hold of that Old Testament Levitical idea of burning offerings and how he moved it into the New Covenant framework and said you can still send a sweet savor to God. Okay, back to Leviticus. We're nearly done here for the night. We're back in Leviticus 2. I hope you kept your finger there. We're going to start at verse 7, and I'm just going to read out the end of the chapter so that we can at least say that we covered a whole nother chapter this week. Yeah. That was way too much enthusiasm for... Verse 7, now if your offering is a grain offering made in a pan, it shall be a fine flour with oil. When you bring in the grain offering, which is made of these things to the Lord, it shall be presented to the priest, and he shall bring it to the altar. The priest then shall take up from the grain offering its memorial portion and shall offer it up in smoke on the altar as an offering by fire of a soothing aroma to the Lord. There it is, that sweet savor idea. Taking the best of what you have, burning it for God's glory. And the remainder of the grain offering belongs to Aaron and his sons. It is a thing most holy of the offerings to the Lord by fire. No grain offering which you bring to the Lord shall be made with leaven. For you shall not offer up in smoke any leaven or any honey as an offering by fire to the Lord. As an offering of first fruits, you shall bring them to the Lord, but they shall not ascend for a soothing aroma on the altar. Every grain offering of yours, moreover, you shall season with salt, so that the salt of the covenant of your God shall not be lacking from your grain offerings. With all of your offerings you shall offer salt. Also, you shall bring a grain offering of early ripened things to the Lord. You shall bring fresh heads of grain roasted in the fire, grits of new growth. By the way, look, the word grits is in the Bible, a good southern breakfast right there that is recommended in the Bible. You bring that for a grain offering of your early ripened things, and you shall then put oil on it and lay incense on it. It is a grain offering. And the priest shall offer up in smoke its memorial portion, part of its grits, and its oil, with all its incense, as an offering by fire to the Lord. Next week, we'll get to chapter 3, and we'll talk about peace offerings. Wouldn't you think that after you had brought burnt offerings and burned your best stuff out of your animals and your flocks, and then you brought your grain and food offerings, and you gave the best of your food, and you burned it to the Lord, wouldn't you think that by now you had made peace? So far, all you've done is told God that he's worthy and put up that sweet savor in front of him. The next offering is that peace offering because natural human beings are at enmity with God. It's not a popular concept. It's not the way that human beings like to view themselves. But Paul is very, very clear in writing to the Romans that the natural man is not subject to the law of God, and indeed, what's the next word? Cannot be. Human beings cannot be subject to the law of God. And then he says, because the flesh is at enmity with God. So there is always between man and God this againstness, this friction, this battle going on between you and God, because he's righteous and holy and just and good, and you're you. Yeah, or not, as the case may be. The two words are synonymous at this moment, you and not. And so that againstness has to be settled somehow. That constant enmity between you and God has to be settled in some way. And the peace offering is a type and a foreshadow of the fact that God is going to impose his Son between you and him and make him a peace offering, so that he makes peace between you and God. One thing that you and I can rest in today that the Israelites couldn't. I mean, the Israelites could do all this stuff and do all this stuff constantly. We read it last week out of the book of Hebrews, that the blood of goats and bulls could never satisfy God and never made anybody perfect, and that's why they had to keep doing it and doing it and doing it. Constantly, because there was constant sin, and all that blood and all that sacrifice spoke to the continual sin within Israel. So one thing that the Israelites could never really ever do is rest at peace with God, because their sinfulness was always first and foremost in their sacrifices, in their having to bring things to God, in their constant attempts to satisfy God by laying their hands on animals, killing the animal as a constant reminder of their sinfulness. But they could never have his peace. What we have now is the knowledge that Christ has once for all made peace between sinful man and a really holy God. And so we have the ability to rest. At the end of the day, we can lay down in bed and actually say, I'm okay with God. I can rest tonight. And if something happens and I don't open my eyes in the morning, I step from life into life. And I have no fear of standing before God, because my eternal peacemaker, my peace offering, his Son, has accomplished peace. So we'll look at that next week. You can call that coming attractions, and maybe that will draw you back for next week. All right? Are there any questions about that? I think we can title tonight Pantheism and Leviticus 2. That's a title that'll bring people in right there. How does that work, Jim? Any questions? All right, we're going to let the internet folks go. Bye. Yeah, there they go.
Thank you for joining us for this week's lesson. If you would like more information about Grace Christian Assembly or the teaching of God's sovereign grace, please visit us on the World Wide Web at salvationbygrace.org.